Morning, dear church. It's good to see you again. If you would, please turn with me, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29, our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through the end of the chapter, as we come to the final conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus in the inaugural part of his ministry, the opening part of his ministry, as he comes to seal with some final application this marvelous, this majestic, this regal and noble sermon that he begins his ministry with. Let's please read Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let's again pray, please. Lord Jesus, whatever preparation has come in the preacher's heart or in the people's hearts, Lord, if you don't come and empower us now to both speak as it is in truth the word of God and to hear and to apply your word, then all that has come before by way of work and labor and study and even prayer and preparation will come to nothing. Lord, it is in this moment we will know in the power of your word whether life is born or whether it will be stillborn. And so we pray that you would come with power, that you would come not with human energy and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, but in the simplicity of the gospel and of these words of Jesus, you would please help us to hear in the midst of all these human words that I will give the voice of Christ in the midst of preaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the application point of the sermon. It is the closing of the sermon as Jesus has been with his disciples for several days. And this is probably an accumulation of various sermons and parables and things that he's given over the past several days as he's with them on the mountain. At this point, there have also gathered crowds to him. When he first goes up on the mountain, it's just him and his direct apostle disciples. At this point, we read about the crowds have now gathered. So they have trickled in, they've come in, they're now listening to him. They are picking up on this inner family discussion and direction that he's been giving them. And I just remind us that we have looked at some of the most memorable and amazing portions of all of the book of Matthew. We've seen these beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount and the importance of citizen behavior and ethics within the kingdom of God. He's told us about how it is that unless our righteousness exceeds that, is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, that we will not enter the kingdom of God. He's talked about the righteousness that doesn't just do things so that other people can see, but do them out of the heart because of a love for the Father. It's a heart driven by the kingdom. It's a heart driven by love for Christ. It's a heart driven by communion with God. It's a heart driven by loving obedience to the Savior himself. And he closes out the end of the sermon, as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, to warn against false apostles who come in his name, doing things in his name, and yet who don't follow his commandments, don't obey his commandments. We saw last week the issue of the fruit tree, or the past couple weeks, the issue of the fruit tree. We saw the staggering, stunning, shocking last day where many will stand before Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things?" And he will say to them those terrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." And so we're coming to yet another application, and what I want to do just for a few minutes, just a couple of minutes now, is to make sure and clear that we have our head on straight when we come to this passage, because there's a number of visitors here, new faces I've not seen before. There's a number of older people here that's been a while, but I just want us to remind us something that's central and assumed, but I'm going to uncover and make explicit, and that is the gospel. And the gospel is essentially this, that we are born in sin. That we come into this world, we already have sin because of the real sin of Adam, and the sin that took place at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We come into this world with a sinful nature, and we as well have committed actual sins. We come into this world with a bad record, and we come into this world with a bad heart. And for that reason, no amount of keeping of the law, no amount of Christian obedience, no amount of doing the commandments of God, no amount of following Jesus' words, no amount of going to church, no amount of discipleship, no amount of evangelism, no amount of loving my wife, no amount of anything has any merit whatsoever before the living and true God. Because he is infinitely holy and he demands and has a right to demand absolute, complete perfection if we are to merit ourselves into heaven. And so I'm starting right here at the beginning because what this has to do with is not meriting our way into heaven. That what Jesus is doing at the end of this sermon is not saying, now work harder. If you don't, you won't get into heaven because you're not good enough. We say that a lot around here, and I just want to make sure that we orient ourselves properly so that we come to these applications, and what he's not teaching us is salvation by work. So if you're not a Christian, I've got good news. Well, I've got bad news for you, first of all, and that is you are separate from the righteous and the holy God, and apart from a righteousness that is not your own, you will go to hell forever. And what hell means is separation from God's truth and separation from God's goodness and separation from God's beauty and separation from God's glory. It is separation from God and you being left to everything that is ugly and false and depressive and deceptive. And God gives you to yourself. That's what hell is forever, physically raised and tortured forever. And that is a terrifying thing. So the bad news is that if you try by church and by Christian works and Christian obedience to get into heaven, you're doomed from the beginning. So let me just save you a lot of time, because some of us have been down that road, haven't we? Hey, let's try to work our way to heaven. Let's try to do what God says so that God will accept us in the end. We've already been down that road. We've fallen into the pit of despair and depression and damnation, and we're calling back, having clung to Jesus, been raised up out of the pit into salvation, and we're calling back and saying, don't do that. Don't try to work your way to heaven. Don't try by the keeping of the law to be satisfying to God so that now he loves me, now he accepts me, now he is pleased with me, because it will never work. It will always fail 100% of the time except one person, and that's Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed the word, the law, the heart of the Father. He alone earned salvation by his works, his own works. So that's the bad news, which is if you just try to go to heaven, if you try to work your way by way of obedience and doing what God says and obeying the word and even these words of Jesus, you will be lost. But there's good news that immediately follows, which is that there is a righteousness provided in the person of Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he's done that is offered as a free gift to you. You say, what's the catch? There's nothing free. This is. It is by grace. It is unmerited favor. God offers you that on the condition of repentance and faith and just believing it, which repentance means turning away from trying to earn my own right and by my own works, and believing and casting myself on the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of his righteousness is imputed, is given, is granted, is merited to me, so that when I stand before God the Father, he says, not guilty. No condemnation, no separation ever from you and me, God says to us when we take hold of Christ. That is the gospel, and there's not one single thread of obedience that we can dare stitch into the perfect garment of Jesus' righteousness that will do anything but defile it. Nothing, not a single thread, not a single little piece of a thread that we can say, I'm going to sneak a little bit of my own works in there. No. Jesus' perfect righteousness is like a garment with which we are clothed and by which we are accepted with the Father 100% forever, eternally. No take backs, no bankruptcy, no returns. Forever and ever we have that with him. And by that we are adopted, by that we are justified, by that we are set apart, by that we are saved, by that we are glorified, and there's no taking back in any of that. That is, my friends, the good news of the gospel. And I hope that you hear that, and even as if you're a Christian, you go, man, I just can't believe it again. That's just amazing. That is amazing. That is remarkable. That is, are you kidding? Man, if we only had ears to hear the gospel with new freshness, huh? So that is what I'm assuming coming into Matthew, that Jesus is not teaching contrary to that. That's the gospel according to Jesus. That's the gospel according to Paul. That's the gospel according to Peter, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Over and over and over, it is he who has been pleased to justify the ungodly apart from the works of the law. And so if you're not a Christian, I don't want you to hear the sermon this morning and go, oh no, I've got to work harder to get into heaven. If you're a Christian, I don't want you to hear this morning's message and say, oh no, I've got to work harder so I can make it into heaven and make sure I really get in. What Jesus is dealing with here in these last three sections is how to know by the evidence and fruit of life whether someone has, by repentance and faith, embraced the reality of the gospel. Because as we saw last week, union with Jesus Christ, because he is not impotent and his spirit is not powerless, that when it unifies with a broken sinner justified by grace, it does certain things by production of fruit and of love and of command keeping that is in harmony with what he is doing, not in contrast to what he is doing. So I want to make sure that we get the gospel right. That I don't do one thing to make us think and get the impression for a second that this means I got to go work harder to get into heaven. But rather to ask ourselves, is this the evidence of me and that I am headed in that direction and that God has done a work of grace in me? Because what I need is not more works if I'm not a Christian. What I need is his grace. What I need is not is to try harder, but to accept he who has perfectly, completely satisfied the wrath of God by his righteousness on the cross. That's my preface. That's assumed. And I wanted to reveal it. I wanted to lay it bare. I wanted to show that's what I'm talking about. So if ever you're going through this passage and you hear yourself talking to yourself saying, what this means is I've got to work harder, then you're not understanding the application correctly. And you need to think, why am I thinking about that incorrectly? What does that mean? So that's my preface, which is maybe longer than the whole sermon. I doubt it, but we'll see. So that's it. If you're not a Christian, isn't that good news? Right now you can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right now you can be as much a child of God as anybody in this room, no matter how long they've been a Christian. If you had a terrible week, you can embrace that and be encouraged and brought into great hope and love and faith for what Jesus has done for you again. If you came into this room not feeling like you are in a heart disposition of worship, I hope that helps you to say, yes, now I'm ready to worship. Can we start over? Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul, worship his holy. Okay, so can we do that now? But there was a lot of gospel in that, wasn't there? If you were paying attention, there was a lot of gospel. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is it flow. Okay, so I'm worshiping. Sorry. Well, I'm not sorry. But you see, that's the gospel. And so when I come to this, don't let that undermine that. But at the same time, don't let the weight of this text and the previous text be undermined by the gospel. Because Jesus would not undermine the weight of these things and how he closes the sermon. So let's jump in. What I want us to notice about these two builders, I'm calling it to fall or not to fall, because that's the question. That's really the issue here. There are those in this room who in the last day, probably, there's a mixture here. I hope at the end of the day that God would work such a glory that not a single person in this room would perish. Wouldn't that be amazing? Like that we looked around and every single person that's sitting in this room right now on the day of judgment, that he says, I knew you, come and inherit the kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. And none of us will have to look around and go, where was that kid? Where was that grandma? Where was that wife? Where is that? They sat there the whole time. Where was that pastor? Where is that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could join up again in the day of judgment and all make it in by the grace of God? So that's my prayer. But most likely, at least at this present time, there are two groups of people. There's one who's one kind of builder, another who's another kind of builder. What I want to notice in this passage is that both groups of people that hear, some will make it and some won't, both of them hear Christ's words. These are not the ignorant heathen. These aren't the savages. These aren't the ones out there who have never heard the name of Jesus. The assumption of this passage is that both groups, those who perish and those who inherit everlasting life, both of them hear the words of Christ. Whether it's through his teaching that he did in person, whether it's through the apostolic band that goes out and begins to preach the gospel, whether it's those who will believe in their name, who in subsequent generations and centuries and millennia will preach his name. All of the people in this passage have this single thing in common. They hear the words of Christ. So if you're here and you're able to hear, then you fit in one of these two categories. Amen? Right? Clear enough? Everyone fits in one of these two categories. So both groups hear the words of Christ. And they may even hear the words of Christ like those in the what I call the Ezekiel Club. They may love preaching. They may love teaching. They may seem to love the words of Christ. They may catch up on the podcast. They may pay attention to the newsletters. They may come to preaching. They may just spend all day, every day, listening to sermon after podcast. The issue is not hearing the words of Christ. The assumption is all of these folks do. Both groups hear the word of Christ. But notice the second thing is that both groups respond by doing something. It doesn't say there was a wise man who built his house, he heard the word of Christ and he built it, and then this thing happened. And then the other one heard it and they just sat on their duff on their piece of real estate and waited for something to happen. Both of them are house builders. Both of them are responding in some way to the words of Christ. That's the analogy here, right? Both of them are doing something. You say, well, I'm not a person that hears the words of Jesus and does nothing, so this isn't me. No, both of these people are doing something. Both of them are building houses of profession of faith. Both of them are building houses. Both of them, if you see them, what do they have? They've got a tool belt on, and they've got a hammer. They've got a saw in another hand. They've got a pile of nails and some wood, and they've got some piping, and they've got these other things, and they've got some concrete, and all these. And you look out there, and what are they doing? You hear them hammering. You hear them, and you hear them sawing, and they're both building. You're looking, and you come back later, and there's two houses there, and you go, look at that. Look at, there's two houses there. That's remarkable. So you can't accuse one or the other of not doing anything. You can't say, oh, well, clearly this guy is a doer because, I mean, look, he's got a house built. This other guy, he's still sitting on his stack of lumber. His hammer still has the receipt on it. Still has the tag on it. You know, and I remember the first time I went and bought a belt, a tool belt, a leather tool belt. And I showed up to my first construction job and walked out there with this new tool belt that I got at Sears and had all my tools in it. And I get there and the foreman looks at me and he says, nice belt. What I need you to do is take that off and pick up that brush and get that tar and tar the side of this house. I'm like, you took my tool belt, man. And I spent the next 2 days before I quit the job not wearing my tool belt. So it's not that guy, it's the guy who's really working. Both of them build houses, and to appearances, the houses look the same. Do you see? It's not you look at the one and say, oh, no. No, I can see this guy is a hack. I mean, look at those shingles. Jeff Rice could do such a better job on that, and Basil could do way better on those floors, and Rob could do much better on that drywalling, and we could do this, and I mean, look at the aesthetics of this thing, man. Some of these ladies can make this look. No, you look at it and you go, hey, by all appearances, it looks equal. So both groups hear the words of Jesus. Both groups respond by doing something. So don't satisfy yourself that you hear preaching and then you go do something. And you're busy with religious activities. And you go to the right events and you go to the and say the right words. Jesus is saying those are the groups of people that need to be most warned and most concerned. If somebody just doesn't do anything with it, and they're like, well, Jesus, I'll take him and relieve him. It's clear what their destiny is. Jesus is dealing with some specific kinds of people who have heard the words of Christ, who have erected a house of profession of faith, and for a time seems to stand, seems to be sound, and seems to be okay. That's the second point. But now let's go through as kind of a third point and identify what he says about each group. First of all, group one. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Well, what does that mean? These words of mine. Hears these words of mine. Well, it means they actually are exposed to the Word of God, particularly the words found here in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are humble, blessed are those who are meek, blessed who are these different groups of people, blessed are those who find communion with the Father apart from just show of religious duties, blessed are those who are dealing with their own hearts, blessed are those who particularly obey seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, blessed are those who pluck out right eyes and cut off right hands in dealing with sexual sin, and on and on and on. There are these words in particular. But of course, all of the words of Christ throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament in general. But here, I think he says, when he says these words, the fancy grammatical term is the antecedent, that which comes before that it represents, is these words of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hear these words of mine and what? Can repeat them. No, those who hear these words of mine and they memorize them. Who hear these words of mine and can recite them. Who hear these words of mine and can debate them. Who hear these words of mine and can quote it in the original languages. No, very simply, he says, you want to know, here's what it is. There will be people who hear these words of mine, the Beatitudes, the blessings of sexual purity, the blessings of giving with a heart for the kingdom, the blessing of doing to others as they, not as they do to you, but as you would have them do unto you, and the golden rule, the narrow way, and all of the things about not judging others lest ye be judged, all of those things of this amazing kingdom citizen that is reflective of the image of Christ, the person who's conformed to those, here's what that person is like. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. This guy comes out, he's got a house to build. How am I going to build it? Well, in those days, rock foundations were like really helpful before they had all of the things that we have that lay foundations and put foundations and make foundations were natural foundations. If you could find a place where there was rock that wasn't going to be shifting, it wasn't just layers of dirt, if it was something that you could put the house on, then that was good. And so this guy looks and he looks and he looks and he finds the rock and he builds his house on it. He's going to be like this guy who's wise, who builds his house on the rock. What happens? Well, it just looks like a house. Looks like a house in response to the words of Jesus. But he goes on to then describe a particular event. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. What Jesus is describing is not a series of events, but a particular event. I'm going to try to prove that later, even more so. But he's not talking about the storms of life, though there's going to be, later we'll see an application to that. He's talking about a storm, capital S. He's talking about a storm, because the whole, even the Greek tenses and otherwise, carry the idea of not the rains fall over time, the floods are coming and the winds blow over time, and finally, you know, the house begins to erode and begins to fall into disrepair and so on. It's like this is a climactic, a climax kind of a traumatic event of the rains falling, the floods coming, the winds blow on that particular house, and what happens? It did not fall. Which, if you're a house builder, is a good thing. If you didn't figure that out, like this is the positive, this is the encouraging part. It did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. And the question we're going to see in a minute is, what is the rock? Because here's the application that's often made is, oh, here, the rock is Jesus, right? I don't think the rock in this passage is Jesus. He is the rock. He is our foundation. He is our refuge. But in this particular passage, what makes the distinction is not the person of Christ, but the response to the word. This person's response, it's an analogy, it's a metaphor that's used in a different way than it is in other places. So, you know, build yourself on the rock of Jesus and your house won't fall. That's not what this passage is about. Ephesians, Christ himself, the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the same metaphor used a different way. I don't think that's what's happening here. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. We're going to see later why I think that. That's the first group. So this person, they hear the word and they do the word and they do the will of the Father. Because remember in the previous section, the workers of lawlessness, remember the previous section before that, those who do the will of the Father. I'm not negating one iota anything of what I said in the preface about the absolute merit of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm not undoing that. I just don't think that that's what he's talking about here. So let's look at the second group. The second group, he says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. The problem isn't the word of Christ. It's what the person does with them. This person, again, doesn't do nothing with them. They build, but they don't do building by doing what Jesus said. Everyone who hears these words of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. He's like, you know, look, as long as I get a house up, as long as it gives me shelter, as long as it looks okay, as long as that, then don't disrupt me with something as unimportant as a foundation. I mean, how many of you like go out and admire the foundations of your house? Some of you weird people do, I know, like Rob and John, probably others. They're like, wow, look at that foundation. Because you know what's intact there. You know the importance of us, but most of us people, you're not weird, you're just different. But we look and we don't, I don't say, hey, welcome to my home, but we've been living here about 19, let me show you my foundation. Come here, let me show you something. No, this is my living room and this is our kitchen and here I have a cup of coffee, but I'm not like, hey, come here into the crawl space, I want to show you something. But that's not, this man, he's not, as long as you don't see it, that really doesn't matter as long as I'm doing. As long as I'm doing the right things. This is a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and this likewise is a climactic event, cataclysmic event. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew against that house, and this little piggy's over here in his house, nice and safe and warm, and the house doesn't fall. Praise the Lord. The winds blew and beat against the house, and it not generally erodes over time by its lack of standing up against the difficult storms of life, but it fell. It fell. It collapsed. It was great. And notice what he says. It fell, and great was the fall of it. There was nothing left of this. There was nothing salvageable. You've seen sometimes when storms come through and the houses and the shingles are ripped off and the siding is ripped off and the trees are ripped out, but the house and the frame, and they check the foundation, they check the structure. It's like, well, most of it's gone, but we can rebuild. We can build on that. This is the place where the tornado has come through, completely picked the house up and stashed it to the ground. And you don't look and say, yeah, we can rebuild this. You go, there's nothing left. All is lost. That's what he means by it fell and was great was the fall of it. There's nothing to salvage here. Every 2x4 is broken. Every nail is bent. Every brick is broken. Everything is absolutely shattered, and there's not a foundation even to start with. Jesus said, people who hear my words are in one of these two categories. That when they face this storm, will stand. And others who face this storm will have absolutely nothing salvageable on that day. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. So what is Jesus exactly talking about here? What is Jesus exactly talking about? I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But here's actually what I think Jesus is referencing. If you'll turn, please, to Ezekiel 13. Because Jesus, not surprisingly, is steeped and saturated in Old Testament imagery, the different things he's talking about, the images he uses usually are not original. They're steeped in Old Testament prophets and prophecies. In Ezekiel 13, the Lord, through Ezekiel, uses the same imagery to discuss something in particular, and I believe this is exactly what Jesus, he's just the new prophet like unto Moses that is preaching the same message. Look with me, please, Ezekiel 13, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts. And remember, this whole section goes back to beware of the false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Remember, this starts off with false teachers, false prophets. But this isn't going to be a problem with just the teachers. It's going to be with the hearers as well. These prophets prophesy from their own hearts. They say, hear the word of the Lord. They are unashamed. They are unabashed to stand up and say, Yahweh has said this. And we would think people just would not be so brazen as to speak in the name of the Lord things they've not heard from the Lord or from the Bible. There's a whole category of people here who are very confident and who have Jesus as Lord as a banner over their ministries and yet are not speaking the word of God. And we might say, well, no, surely people wouldn't lie that much, would they? These were, and it hasn't stopped today. Many people are saying, Lord, Lord, did we not speak in your name? Did we not do signs in your name? He says, so hear this. They speak from their own hearts. They sit around and they think, I wonder what the Lord would say. I wonder what he should think. Oh, I've got an idea. I'm going to present that as the word of the Lord. And whether it's intentional and they're intending to hurt people or they're just speaking out of their own hearts and their own ideas, it's not clear here. But what's clear is coming out of their heart, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. As well as intended they may be or may not be. At the end of the day, God says they actually haven't heard from the Lord. They're not actually speaking the words of the Lord. Verse 3, they say, woe to the foolish spirits who follow their own spirit, have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins. Does that sound like wolves? Right? It's a different animal, but same idea. They're like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. So the Lord is calling his people to repentance, to faith, to building, to build up the wall. And instead, these guys are going around and keeping people from doing what they need to do to rebuild the wall. So he says, you've kept them from doing those things. They have seen, verse 6, they have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. And there's some self-deception, right? He expects them to fulfill the word. Yet they expect him to fulfill their word. And maybe that's the people. Maybe that's the people saying, well, that's what they said. There's a spokesman for God. Verse 7, have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? We're almost there. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord. He's still speaking against the prophets. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. That's all wonderful, vibrant imagery for entering the kingdom of God, of being enrolled as a citizen of this heavenly kingdom. It's wonderful, beautiful, earthly imagery to convey something of the day of the Lord and entering into the kingdom. And you shall know that I am the Lord, verse 10, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, remember, these are people that are now doing things, aren't they? Right? Same thing as back in the parable. In this case, it's walls, not houses. But notice the similarities. Because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Now, it could be whitewash or it could be plaster. So imagine people building a wall that's clearly unstable. Or it's clearly not a good wall. And what do you want to do if you want the inspectors to give a thumbs up to it? Or you're going to have to plaster over it? Or you're going to have to whitewash it in some way? Clearly, we know the jig is up and this wall is not a good solid wall. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to say peace. Peace when there is no peace, and then we can step back and say, you can tell, fool everybody into thinking this is a solid wall. Which is fine as long as the storm doesn't come. As long as enemies don't come against this wall, it sure looks good. So whether it's whitewash or whether it's plaster, it's hard to know which one. Plaster function in many ways just to fill in the gaps for them in a way that we don't use it exactly the same way. But the prophets smear it with whitewash. They say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. Or he's saying to Ezekiel, tell them it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall and a stormy wind break out. Sound familiar? And when the wind falls, when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where's the coating with which you smeared it? In other words, somebody came along and had the audacity of saying, there are cracks in your wall and foundation that gave me great concern. And what did you do? Did you fix it? No, you whitewashed it. You plastered it over to make it look better, but you didn't make it better. You didn't make the internal part better. You just made the external part better. Sound familiar? All of the Sermon on the Mount? The externalization of religion and not getting to the issues of the heart? Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and a great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. It fell, and great was the fall of it. I believe that Jesus is referring here, as he is right previous to that in chapter 7, to the day of judgment, to the day of the Lord, to the day of Christ when he returns, and everything is tested through fire and through storms. And then God says this, verse 14, I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. Sound familiar? Foundation, what it really is, will be demonstrated. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her, there was no peace, declares the Lord God. I think this whole section of Ezekiel 13 informs and fills in what Jesus is talking about over at the end of Matthew 7. What is he talking about? The day of judgment. Was he talking about a profession of faith that has foundational and internal structural problems because there's not a heart for God, there's not a heart of love for Jesus, that it is just taking the externals of religion, plastering it up, whitewashing it up, doing something with the words of Jesus, but missing the very foundational thing, which is, I love Jesus. And I do this because I am in union with Jesus. And this produces fruit because of my love for Jesus. And this is because I am a sheep and I'm not a wolf. Because I've been changed. Because I've been transformed by his grace. And so when we go back to Matthew 7, I believe that that is the passage that is saturating and informing everything that Jesus is saying here. And now we go back to the response of Jesus' crowd. There, as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, and when Jesus finished these sayings, I mean, can you imagine that? That all of these people, including probably some Pharisees, who are hearing, and they're just thinking, oh, all we got to do is do these things like the Pharisees do, and everything will be okay with me. He comes to the end, and with the sheep and wolves, with the fruit, and now with this. I mean, can you imagine the weight of the Son of God preaching these things? Do any of us feel the weight of this? Like, heaven and hell hang on these things. And not surprisingly, his crowds responded. The response of the crowds to Jesus' teaching, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. They were dazzled in the sense of being absolutely amazed at the glory of them, at his teaching. They were astonished. They were incredibly blown over. They were just, what is this? We've never heard anything like this. And the reason is he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like their scribes. What did the scribes do? The scribes, as had been happening for hundreds of years at this point, they are the experts of the law. They are the ones who are saying, blah, 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 let's argue this. Rabbi Ben so-and-so said this. This commentator said this. This guy said this. Well, here's what the nuance of this word means, and here's this, and let's argue this. And they're talking, and they're debating, and they're talking, and talking. The nuances, much like the medieval Roman Catholic Church, where they were arguing how many angels could sit on the head of a pin, and they were spending hours philosophically talking about these philosophical questions. Jesus comes along and says, look, here's my words. If you do them, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. If you don't, you will crash in the day of judgment. And they're not used to this kind of teaching. They're not used to this kind of confrontation. They're used to these scribes sitting around and debating things that they're sitting around going, I don't even know what you're talking about. And you're using all these big theological terms. You're using all these things. You're saying all these things. They're not teaching with authority. They're just whining out the ideas of their own hearts and arguing and debating and squabbling and this thing and that thing. Jesus comes along and says, look, you want to know what the kingdom is about? Look at the Beatitudes. You want to know what living for Jesus is about? It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. You want to know what deep theology is? It's to know God as if he really exists in your closet and everywhere that you are. You want to know what the most important primary thing is? It's to seek first the kingdom of God. And on this kind of simplicity that we so quickly say, yeah, but there's got to be something more than that about the poor and caring for the weak and seeking first and sacrificing ourselves for the kingdom and doing good and loving others and not lusting and giving and praying and these things. Surely there's got to be something more. And the scribes would just, ooh, they just pick it apart. Let's go deeper, let's go deeper, let's go deeper. And Jesus says, this is it. This is the kingdom. They're like, he's not like those other guys. He teaches with authority. And if we don't respond to love for the poor, care for others, seeking first the kingdom of God, doing unto others as we would have them do to us, not judging, not seeking treasures on earth but in heaven, and on the ethical things that he talks about in the word that come out of faith and hope and love in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've got these bunch of scribes sitting around debating this thing, that thing, and the other thing, and he comes along and they are absolutely astonished because he's given teeth to the kingdom. The other guys gave words, he gives teeth. And will forever change some of their lives. So by way of application, here's what I see out of the passage. First, I'm thinking of Catwoman. I'm sorry. When she's dancing with Bruce Wayne in the ballroom, she says, there's a storm coming, Mr. Wayne, and Gotham is not ready. In the words of Jesus, there's a storm coming, my friend. Are we ready for that storm? There's a storm that will lay bare our foundations, will lay bare whether we, out of love for Jesus, have pursued first his kingdom of the things in the Sermon on the Mount that are not Christianity 101, and then we become much more complex later. They are the foundations of his ministry and of his call to the kingdom of God, having been merited our salvation by the free grace of God. How then shall we live? The Sermon on the Mount gives us a humongous head start of what that means biblically. Yes, well, no, there's a storm coming that will beat on every one of our profession of faiths, will beat on every one of our houses. And notice there's no theology exam here explicitly. And theology is very vitally important, as it is attached to doxology and worship in Christian life. There's a storm coming that will indeed beat on every one of our houses. And yes, are there storms in life? And can we apply it in the sense of there are many storms, there are pre-storms that really test us? Like when my marriage is going badly, or I lose that job, or I have a temptation, are there many storms, many storms that come along that really test us and shake us? Yes, there are. I just don't think that's primarily what Jesus is talking about here. Those are the storms by which our house is tested. Do I love him? Will I obey him when it's not easy? Will I die to myself? Will I do the right thing when nobody else will do it? Will I do those things now so that in the end, the great storm that has come, I will stand? What is the reality of our relation to Jesus and these words in particular? I would encourage you this coming week, by way of application, to read through the Sermon on the Mount 2 or 3 times. Stick to it, look at it, and merely ask the question, Lord, where is my heart in relation to this thing and this thing and this thing? And if God begins to expose me through that, the Spirit begins to convict me, then I start asking the question, okay, here's an area that isn't convenient for me, and where my heart is exposed, what am I going to do? Because blessed I am if I respond to it and hear them and do them. But if I just say, well, that's just a particular area of my struggle I'll never get a handle on, and I give up, and I'll just hide it, and I'll whitewash it, and I'll plaster it, then it goes without saying that's not a good sign, right? So what is the reality of our relation to Jesus and his words, these in particular, particularly these words of the Sermon on the Mount? Because who we are is not based on our surface appearance, is it? It's based on the word of Christ and our response to it. So I hope that is a faithful balance to both the glory and the good news of the gospel, but the reality that as we come out of the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't just for theological information or ethical structures being built. We are supposed to come away with the Sermon on the Mount saying, Jesus is speaking with an authority into my life, and these aren't suggestions of high class, second class, upper class Christianity. These are foundational and basic to what it means to follow Jesus. So would you please take these words of Jesus and work them in your community group this week? Will you work them into your family? Will you sit down with your spouse? Will you sit down with your children and read through the Sermon on the Mount and say, where are some places that you see Daddy struggling? Where are some places, honey, that you see me in relation to the Sermon on the Mount? I invite your scrutiny and your feedback, and I put down my defenses to say, because I want to obey Jesus, because I love Jesus, and I want to progress in Jesus. For that reason, I'm putting down my force fields and allowing you to shoot away so that I can hear and I cannot be caught on the last day of judgment with a house that won't stand. And there are people in this congregation who have lived for years with that false house. Amen? And God has been gracious to cause, in his grace, that whole house to collapse for you now. Why? So you can start fresh on a new piece of real estate with a good foundation of love for Christ and obedience to his word and to start again. And it's a humbling thing. But it's not nearly as humbling and terrifying as being caught up short in the day of judgment, is it? May God give us help. Again, if you're not a Christian, please don't hear me say try harder. You need to flee to Jesus because he is the one who alone is the shelter for your storm. He is the one alone who can save you from the wrath of God. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, we ask your blessing on your word, the authority of your word, that as we come away, we would not quibble about this and that and the other that the preacher said, but rather to feel the weight of the words of Jesus, because my words will pass, but the words of Jesus will never pass away. And we may protect ourselves, we might cloak ourselves, we may give excuse to ourselves, but now and then we will not be able to escape the absolute authority of Jesus, our Savior. So please let us flee to him again, even as we come, as we think about confession, as we think about repentance, as we think about faith and hope. Lord, may these next 10 minutes and 10 hours and 10 days be monumental in all of our lives and in the life of our church as we seek to hear his words and do them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.